Well, we've been having a conversation about suffering for a few weeks now, also known as 4 weeks of pain, right? And this has been our sermon series. And I'm really grateful for some great side conversations as well. I think people are just appreciating the importance of this topic for our world. What do you do in times of suffering? And how do you help friends who are going through difficult things? Someone asked me this week if I was nervous about talking about suffering. And I wouldn't say nervous as in like butterflies in my stomach, but you're always aware with a difficult topic of the possibility that you could harm someone who's struggling. And I think that's where I get a little careful, because the spectrum of suffering is huge, right? And I keep coming back to this one of not getting the parking spot at the mall that I wanted, which would be among the mildest forms. And then there are these egregious, very, terrible and awful forms of suffering. And we all fall in different places on that spectrum. And I'm aware that what I might say to the person who, you know, they couldn't cut their lawn because it was raining, you know, versus the person who's really, really suffered, those sometimes are different things that you say to people. And so we want to treat it carefully. We want to be careful with how we handle this. And you don't want to be superficial, right? If all our talk is just in these light bits of suffering, then, you know, it can be so superficial for people who are going through really hard times. The bottom line, though, is that we all experience suffering. And our goal for this conversation is to learn how to deal with our own suffering, but also to learn to be better friends to those who are struggling, okay? And the first week, we looked at some key ideas around suffering. Largely, we acknowledged that it just exists. That there really is no way that any person can avoid it in their lives. It exists, but God portrays himself and even names himself as the one who is present in suffering. Then last week, we dug deep into Psalm 88. It was the experience of a man who suffered deeply. And really what we heard was the honest cry of his heart to God. Him bringing that suffering to God for God to see it. And we said that's an act of faithfulness. That beautiful honesty about suffering brought to God is an act of faithfulness, because in there is some kind of trust that God is good and that he acts in the place of suffering. And then you might remember the prayer exercise we did. I don't know if that was helpful for anybody, but I hope it's something you take with you. Remember, we first of all, we became mindful of God's presence, just quietly. And then after a few minutes of that, we just remembered an instance or an event in our lives that was troublesome. And then finally, we brought that event and the accompanying feelings into the presence of God for him to touch us, to bring healing. So I hope that's helpful. I hope that's something that you can take with you. Well, this week, we're back in the deep end of the pool again, and we want to consider this question: is there meaning in suffering? Is there purpose in suffering? And I have wound myself up on this one all week long, and so hopefully we'll have something helpful for you by the end here. But when I was preparing for this series, I did consult quite a few people, a lot of Christian people and a lot of unbelievers as well, and asked them, you know, what do you think about suffering, and what could someone say about it, and what should they not say? And one of my friends who's not a believer said very specifically, do not tell people that there is meaning in suffering. Yeah. And I thought that was interesting, and I wrestled with that for a few weeks, because this was maybe now 2 months ago he told me that. And he was very clear about this. And we've already said suffering is not good, but can I really say that there is no good that comes from suffering, or there's no meaning in it? And maybe my friend's concerned that I'm going to say suffering is good because it produces good things. I'm not going to say that, okay? Suffering is not good, okay? But could we say that when we look at suffering, that there's meaning and purpose in it? It kind of brings for us that difficult equation. Is there meaning and purpose in suffering? If on one side of the scale we put all the evil of the world and all the pain and suffering, and on the other side we put all the good possible outcomes, which way is that scale going to fall? I suspect that there's a little bit more suffering in our world than good outcomes. You know, especially when you think about all the details and all the difficult stories that we hear. I've mentioned this book a couple times, Keller's book on suffering, and he is, of course, dealing with philosophical problems. But one of the things I really appreciated is that in the book, he includes stories just to keep us grounded, to keep us out of that abstract world that academics like so much. So I want to read to you just a bit of a story here that, you know, there's always a danger when you tell a story at the beginning that the story is so distracting that you never get the people back. And so I want to read to you something here, and hopefully we can stay on track, okay? This is written by a woman named Emily. In September, this is a Christian woman, okay? Going to church every week. In September, completely out of the blue, my husband left me and our four children for someone else who left her husband and two children as well. This other family were friends of ours. We'd vacationed with them on three separate occasions during the summer. I thought they were our friends. My heart died within me. This could not be happening. My Christian husband, the one who with me sat down with our kids and explained that while divorce does happen, it would never happen to us. We made a covenant, a promise to God and to each other. No matter what, we will always be here for each other and for them. I sobbed and begged him not to go, that we would figure this out, but no, he was leaving. And this is a bit of a timeline, okay? So she says, after 8 weeks, my heart was still crushed. God, is this really your plan? How could this be your plan? I know that you will heal my heart. I know that something good will come of this, but how and why this? I feel you. I feel people praying, but what is going to become of us? I've never been so angry. Our poor children are suffering terribly. Their father's wants come before their needs. I still love my kids, he says. Really? How can you love them and cause them such pain? Now, after 4 months, God is beginning to heal me in a way I'm not sure I want to be healed. I want to see justice, but it's not mine to inflict. I'm beginning to try to pray for him, not about him. I'm beginning to pray for his heart to be healed, for him to come back, not to me, but to God. I need to move on without him for now and maybe forever, but I have to forgive him to get through the bitterness. I will not be bitter for the rest of my life, but how am I going to make it? It's a real story, right? And a tough one. And a story like this helps us to think through these ideas. Is there meaning and purpose in suffering? And what would you say to this woman? Oh, don't worry. God's got something better for you. That doesn't even make sense. So what would you say to this woman? Is there meaning and purpose in suffering? And I think what the story does is it clarifies for us that we should be really careful with our statements. Right? Statements about how good comes from suffering. I don't think we would want to ever say to her, everything happens for a reason. That would be pretty harsh, I think. Or God must have something better for you. Now, Richard Dawkins is a well-known atheist writer who supports my friend's statement. Don't tell people there's meaning in suffering. Dawkins says this, the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Whoa, that's a heavy statement. So that's Dawkins. For Dawkins, the reason that people struggle in suffering is because they think there is a meaning and they keep looking for it and don't find it. So he says, cut the ties on trying to find meaning, move on, get over it, and you'll be better off for it. He would simply say, let go of hope, and there's a purpose, and just get on with it. That's one view. Now, on the other side of this is something called theodicy. Theodicy is an idea that's been used by theologians for centuries to explain the problem of evil or to vindicate God for the suffering that's in the world. Basically, the idea is this. Evil is permitted by God, they argue, because of the good that comes from it. Now, this is almost universally rejected, okay? And it's almost universally rejected because we go back to the scales and we weigh out all of the pain and the suffering in the world, and then we put on the other side good outcomes, and I think typically this is what happens, you know? And we might debate that a little bit, but it becomes even more clear when you look at a question like, what good came from a child being abused? Or what good came from tens of millions of Jews being exterminated? You see, there are real problems with theodicy. Theodicy is probably not going to help us to explain all the evil that exists in the world. So we're still left with this question, is there purpose in suffering? It's a tough one. It's a tough one. And we mentioned a few times the harm that comes from our flippant responses, oh, don't worry, everything happens for a reason. That might be true of the parking spot. And it might be true for some little thing that happens in our life, but there are egregious forms of suffering that we got to be careful about saying things like that. Now, is everyone uncomfortable? I hope so. So we want to resolve this, or try to resolve this, but it feels like a bit like a tightrope walk. So more than Dawkins and more than cliches that we formulate to make ourselves feel better, let's take a look at James chapter 1 and see what the Bible has to say. And maybe just as you're turning there, I'll pray for our time. Father, let your word speak. Even above, far above and beyond the words that I say, Father, I pray that your spirit would be active in this room, giving to each heart what is needed. Beautifully, you know exactly what that is. And beautifully, you know exactly how to do that. So be gracious to us this morning as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, James chapter 1, start at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's dig into some of the details here. First of all, count it all joy. I've read this verse many, many times in my life. But never more than this week have I been confronted by the starkness of that statement. Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds is a very stark thing to say to people who are suffering. And so, actually... I just want to park this phrase, maybe till the end, see if we can make sense of it. But James is definitely pushing the envelope here, and what I'd like to do is come back to it in a bit, okay? And then he says, when you meet trials of various kinds, when is the key word here? When, not if. When you meet trials. Trials are going to come. Suffering exists. It cannot be avoided. To live in a broken world means that there are going to be difficult times. And imagining that we can avoid it is foolishness. We will not avoid suffering. So James uses this word when to say that there is no if here. When is used because a broken world involves suffering. And the problem is that we sometimes think, and I often think this, oh, I just got to get past this difficulty so I can get on with my life. And human life involves struggle. It cannot be avoided. And so I would suggest to you that there's a healthier posture that just says, life is going to be hard. And that's, in fact, part of the beauty of the human struggle. And if we can adopt that posture, that, boy, this is an interesting challenge I've got here. This is a hard one. And we may not enjoy it, we may not love it, but what if we could just adopt that attitude that says, boy, I got a challenge, and I'm going to face it, and this is part of what it means to be human. I think we do better when we do that. You know, I've quoted Viktor Frankl in the past. He was a psychiatrist back in the 30s and 40s who was taken by the Nazis and put in a concentration camp, which for a psychiatrist is like a massive laboratory of human suffering, right? And he looked at the suffering and the horrors of the concentration camp, the very worst possible conditions in human life, and he observed them and he saw people floundering because they went to self-pity. But to those who took up the challenge of the struggle, who didn't focus in on themselves but focused on giving to others, caring for others, there was a kind of life that took place, and they made it through. Not always in great shape, but they made it through with a healthier, better posture by caring for their neighbors. You see, trials and struggles are a part of human life. It's a when, not an if. And suffering exists, and James acknowledges that. And there is a kind of health that comes to us when we say, I wouldn't choose this, yet I'm going to face up to it. It's a different posture than I just need this to go away. Well, third, James mentions various kinds of trials. And here, Brandon, I think, did a really good job a few weeks ago in laying out the different ways that people struggle or suffer. The primary challenges that James is probably thinking about here based on the whole book are like poverty, socioeconomic injustice, and probably religious persecution. These are some of the big themes in his book. And it's kind of a matter of debate in his book as to whether he's thinking more broadly than this or more narrowly. And I don't really have a good answer to that question. But I'd like us just to walk through some of Brandon's ideas quickly again. First of all, sometimes our suffering, we suffer because of poor decisions. Sometimes we suffer because of our own mistakes. And, you know, if you've lived more than a few years, you've probably experienced that. I've made a bad choice, and now I'm suffering for it. And that's just a fact of life. We are not perfect people. And the Bible offers us really two things that we do in the place when we suffer because of our own failures. First of all, we confess it as wrong, okay? Confession is a Christian practice. It's simply the honest acknowledgement before God, I did this, it was wrong, I shouldn't have done it. And the beauty of the Christian faith is that the promise of God is that he meets us with forgiveness when we confess our sins to him, okay? 1 John 1:9 says it this way, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, but second, we try to make it right. We try to make it right. Perhaps an apology or some kind of restoration, if possible, like restoring the harm that was done, right? This is what God calls us to. And it may not always be possible to make it right, but sometimes the clear acknowledgement of wrongdoing is actually healing for the victim, right? That absolute owning of your failure brings a kind of reconciliation and restoration. So sometimes we suffer because of our own failures and we're invited into confession and restoration. But sometimes we suffer because of the failures of others. And we've all experienced that too. And this is a broad category. Sometimes people behave in ways that hurt us. And again, the Bible speaks to us, and this is a big topic that I only have a little time for today, but the Bible invites us into forgiveness. Forgiveness, okay? Forgiveness in Christian faith is not a whitewash of harm and abuse. It's not a, oh yeah, no, never mind, it didn't matter. No, it did matter. It absolutely did matter. It was wrong, and it mattered. But forgiveness in the Christian faith is our turning over the issue of justice to God who knows how to take care of it. Often our attempts at justice, especially when we've been victimized, are not very just at all. We often react out of hurt and pain and try to inflict more damage. But the saddest part of it is that the bitterness and the grudge we hold on to harms us even more. And so the invitation of the Bible is to offer forgiveness. And again, this is a difficult practice. It's hard, especially in those large events of suffering. And I'm sorry that I'm just breezing over this today, but if you want to have a greater conversation about that, we should definitely do it. But there is a kind of liberation that can come for victims when they come to a place of forgiveness. So again, Christian forgiveness is not about ignoring sin. It's about God's righteous ways of dealing with it properly and about the freedom that can come to us as a result. So sometimes we suffer because of our bad choices, and sometimes we suffer because of the choices of others. But finally, sometimes we suffer because of the brokenness in our world. Again, a very broad category. There are many, many ways that life does not work out the way that we hope. There are disappointments. There's frustration. There's natural disasters even, misunderstandings, disharmonies in relationships. There's inequalities and injustices, all ways that we might suffer because our world is so shaped by brokenness. These are ways we suffer. And taking it a step deeper, we might even suffer because we care for those who are suffering. We put ourselves in the place of caring. You know, a few years back, this church was involved in bringing a family from Syria. Horrific things that happened in their lives. And in some sense, in a very small sense, did we suffer? Well, maybe, but hardly in comparison to what they suffered. But any time you put yourself in the place of aiding someone who's suffering, you might just feel the suffering too. Okay? And the Bible's answer to this kind of suffering is lament that we talked about last week. It's the honest bringing of those struggles and pains to God and saying, God, your world is broken. Can you meet us here? Will you come and right the wrongs? It's honest language to God about the world that is not as it should be. So James tells us that there's lots of different kinds of suffering, but the Bible offers us tools to deal with these things. Next, James turns to the testing of your faith. And the thing about suffering and trials is that they really do test our faith, right? When we're faced with hard things, there is a core choice that stands before us, and the choice is this: is God good? Because when we're facing a hard time, we struggle and we think, maybe it's God that's against me. And the testing of our faith is testing on that key question: is God still good? And in some ways, that goes back to the original temptation. Can God be trusted to do right by us? Right? That's the testing of our faith. Will I turn to a God because I believe him to be good, or will I turn away from him and reject him because I think he's evil? That is at the center of this test of faith. And again, it's just like the original temptation. So all trials test this key element of our faith. Is God good? And can we trust him even when we're suffering? It becomes a core question when we're in difficult times. Now on to steadfastness and maturity. Finally, James brings us to this idea that trials lead to testing of our faith, and this then leads to steadfastness and maturity. You see, there's a kind of strength that can come through life's challenges. I'm sure you know this already. There's a kind of strength that comes to us when we face a difficult time and when our faith stands up. There's a lot of talk right now about doubts and what do you do with doubts, and I'm sympathetic to young people who have doubts, but I've noticed that older people who have walked with God for many years don't seem to have as many doubts. They don't wrestle with the question of doubt quite as much. And I don't think it's because they're better people. I think it's simply that after a few years of walking with God, you've seen his faithfulness. You've seen him come through for you. And at some point, you've seen enough of God's faithfulness coming through for you that you just don't question anymore whether he exists or whether he's good. And that doesn't mean that a challenge doesn't knock you off your feet, and you might even spend weeks or months trying to figure out what in the world's happening here. But I think years of seeing God's faithfulness leads us to be, what James says, steadfast and mature. So I'm sympathetic to young people, but the only way forward is to continue to look to God's faithfulness. So this is what James is talking about here, the trust in times of suffering. And often, those moments often become the moments when God shows his faithfulness to us. And these become foundational for our strength in the future, okay? So let's come back to our question, our big question. Is there meaning in suffering, and is there purpose behind our trials? I think James would say, not always is there meaning and purpose in suffering. But in all suffering, there exists a choice. I think James is presenting us with a choice. In all suffering, there exists a choice. It's a choice that we all face. And I would suggest at the heart of this choice is this basic temptation, is God good and can he be trusted? And if the answer is no, he cannot be trusted, God is not good, then Dawkins is right. There is no meaning in suffering. He's right. If we cannot trust God, if we're on our own here on this planet, then who could say that there's any meaning or purpose in suffering? It ends there. But if the answer is yes, if God is good and he can be trusted, then in the midst of suffering, good may come. Okay? Suffering is not good, but good may come from suffering. So really, James 1 comes down to it comes down to our mindset. And coming back to count it all joy, I think what he's doing there is a kind of hyperbole or exaggeration. It's a shock treatment to our mindset. Because I tell you, when I face a trial, my first mindset is, oh, why is this happening and how can I get out of it? And so count it all joy is like putting the, what are those called? The things you put on the chest of someone who's having a heart issue? What are they? Yeah, defibrillators, the paddles. You put the paddles on their chest to shock them back into robust life. And James is doing this to us. His rhetoric here is designed to startle us, to scream to us, count it joy when you face trials. No one really does that, but he's trying to call us out of a mindset that's so natural to us. It's so easy to us. He's screaming to us, don't go there. Rather, turn to trust. Because when we do that, then it's possible that good may come. Not good that takes all the pain away, not good that somehow makes suffering a good thing, but good that can be counted on to grow us and develop us. Suffering is not good, but we may become more mature through suffering. We may grow stronger and more steadfast. We may become more stable. Suffering is not good, but we often do become more compassionate because of our suffering. We become more human, more empathetic, deeper, and richer people because of suffering. And suffering is not good, but God is working a much larger restoration. It may be in this life or it may be in the next, but our God is a God of justice who brings good out of evil situations. And many will leave this life not having seen a full resolution to their suffering. That will happen. But we can still count on a God who brings good out of the evil of suffering. And somehow in the midst of the varieties of suffering, and there are so many, the poor choices we make, the things that have been done to us, and even just the pain of living in this broken world, James tells us that God uses it to refine us. And all of the good and all of the bad of our past, even the things of shame and regret, can be restored by God. It's an amazing thing. One of my favorite authors is James K. Smith. He works at Calvin University, our favorite university. He writes about this. He says, the new creation is a resurrection, not a reset. We know because of the scars. Just as the resurrected Christ bears the marks of his wounds, his history with the Roman Empire, so the new self in Christ is the resurrection of a self with a past. The I is saved only if this me with this bodily history rises to new life. If all that I've lived through was simply erased by grace, then I am lost rather than redeemed. But if all that I've become and learned and acquired and experienced was just overwhelmed and made null by grace, then salvation would be an obliteration rather than a redemption. But here's the hopeful piece. Because of my past, God's renewing spirit can birth in me insights, empathy, attention that are exactly what someone needs in the world. Grace is not a time machine. Grace is not a reset button. Grace is something even more unbelievable. It's restoration. It's reconciliation of and despite our histories of animosity. Grace isn't undoing, it's overcoming. And man, this is rich stuff, isn't it? That your history, my history, is not forgotten. It's not thrown away. It's used by God. And the people we become in our suffering, we become even more beautiful, even more mature, even more rich towards those around us. Because God takes that suffering and he uses it in our lives. This is healing stuff. This is healing stuff. I'm 53 years old. I've got a lot of regrets in my life. But to hear again how God turns those things and he uses them for good, it's a beautiful thing. And I see nods because I know you live it. You've lived it. You've lived through so many things. And God takes them and he uses them. And there's lots of us here who are still waiting for that, right? There's lots of suffering that hasn't been fully redeemed yet. But the time will come. The time will come. So, all of the good, the bad, and the ugly of our lives is brought forward. It's reinterpreted by the grace of God. Is there meaning in suffering? There can be. There can be. But as we care for our friends, the danger of doing damage with trite expressions still exists, especially in the early days of their suffering. We have to be really careful. People are not ready to hear about all the good that will come from their great loss. We must be wise with these things. We must listen long. And when you think you've listened enough, listen more. Keep listening. Keep listening. Because that scale, again, the scale of suffering and good outcomes may not balance out in this lifetime. So be kind. Be kind to people. Be compassionate, be patient, because life is hard. As I was thinking about Dawkins this week and this idea, you know, don't tell people there's meaning in suffering, I came to the conclusion that the difference is really about hope. It's really about hope. The difference is hope. Dawkins can never offer hope, and he proudly asserts this, which is great if you're a wealthy North American with a nice lifestyle, but not so great if you're in intense suffering. There is no hope. But what if your life involves a hope in a God of justice and restoration? A God who has gotten people through the most egregious kinds of suffering. And there are testimonies upon testimonies of this. So can we say there is a purpose in suffering? I think I'd stand by the original statement. Suffering is not good. But good may come of suffering if we hope in a God of restoration. Okay? Read to you a little more from Emily here. She says, it's been 6 months now. My situation has gotten worse. That's real life. We're not promising easy fixes here, okay? That's not helpful, okay? It's gotten worse, and yet I feel truly blessed. My husband is still gone, still with his girlfriend. He has told me that they will be part of our kids' lives, and I need to get used to that and not hate her. He told me that if she, the girlfriend, was my enemy, then I was his. My kids are still dealing with the impact that their dad left. They are depressed, angry, confused, and frustrated. My oldest has started questioning his faith. He's rebelling against all authority and lashing out at his family. This is not the time for, hey, don't worry, God's got something better for you. Like, it's not that time. My house is up for sale, a short sale, which could turn into a foreclosure. We have no idea where we will move. And yet, in the midst of all this, I have come to know God on a different level, to see him work in a way I had only heard about. To experience this is quite amazing. In the midst of this horrible situation, where my whole identity, where my whole family has been attacked, I see glimpses of what God is doing and how my life and our lives will be changed, and I get excited to see who I get to be at the end of all this. It's a powerful story. It undercuts some of our simplistic notions. It stares in the face of real, real suffering. And I hope it helps us to draw into that kind of compassion place. And if you're here today and you're currently suffering, I would just invite you to consider, is God good? Can he be trusted? Yeah. Suffering is not good, but good may come when we face our challenges with hope in the goodness of God. Let's pray. Father, for the difficult areas of our lives and the difficult areas of people around us, we pause just to offer them up to you. Father, we're asking this morning for the gift of faith that you are working in our challenges. We ask that you would strengthen us, that you would bring us into maturity, and that you would grow compassion in us. We receive this work joyfully from you and from your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.